Blog Talk Radio.
Let's see.
Is the computer
on AVC?
Register.
Good afternoon, Dr. Lundy.
I don't think it's having.
Good afternoon, Dr. Lundy.
Yes, how are you?
We're doing good. Are you joining us by Skype as well? Theological Seminary to connect to us. So if you hear a period of silence, don't worry. We are still here and we will be with you momentarily. Well, good afternoon, and welcome to this special edition of the PRF Table. I'm your host, Brother Nathaniel Dunlap Jr., and I'm just here to talk to you a little bit about what has been going on with PRF over the last couple of years. Today's episode is called Possessions, Resources, and Finances, PRF, Helping Communities Understand the Relationship Between Financial, Spiritual, and Physical Needs. Now, just a little bit about myself. We know a lot of people have not been with us, but for the 20-plus thousand members who have been with us over the last 2.5 years, you may know a little bit about this information already. But for myself, as an educator and as a host of a radio ministry about financial management and stewardship, I converse with people on diverse topics of religious backgrounds and on economic and spiritual topics. And what I found is that teacher ministries and churches often inadequately focus on the relationship between the financial, spiritual, and physical needs. So I proposed a transformative teaching model entitled Possessions, Resources, and Finances that religious leaders could holistically educate individuals and communities about these concerns. Now, for me, this is a personal matter. It goes beyond the fact that I have two children in college right now, and student loans debt when children come out of college is over $25,000 on average. It goes beyond the fact of unemployment rates being as high as they still are, people filing for bankruptcy, the financial challenges that people have in regards to marriages, especially divorce, or what the poverty level is. To me, it goes even beyond the fact of people dying in this country without wills. What I'm seeing is the lack of concern by religious leaders and the fact of inadequately addressing these particular matters, knowing that there are hurting people in these churches and that the issues are currently there. So for those who are new to the PRF table, PRF is this. It is a financial-based teaching model that religious educators and local communities can use to come together on financial-related matters. Since the religious leaders in the financial community is really my target, I really went to that route because I wanted them to get together before they actually go and engage the local community. We're really rooting this whole process on spiritual and practical application. As a minister, I can pronounce the word to you. I can speak from a spiritual perspective, but we have to have practical application in order to make it relevant in people's lives. The platform that we're using is called Conflict Transformation. And let me tell you how I was inspired by Conflict Transformation. John Paul Lederach, who I consider to be the father of conflict transformation, says this. He says, quick solutions to deep social political problems usually mean lots of good words but no real change. So that's what I have been seeing over the years. He also said that you have to have three lenses in order to have a conceptual framework. So for conflict transformation, you have to have a lens that sees the short term. You have to see a lens that has the long term in mind. But it's like this. You have a person who is hungry, give them a fish. But if they need something to eat, you really want to teach them how to fish. So the third lens of conflict transformation is putting those together, looking deep into the interpersonal relationships by looking at the context, looking at the content, and looking at the structure of the relationships and of the political societies. So I propose this definition. Conflict transformation is an intentional, life-producing process that invites humanity to seek and create safe environments by identifying, naming, and understanding the root causes of conflict, and then creating together practical and agreed-upon courses of action for sustainable or increased health of a community. Now, this definition seems long because it is, but it's not a static definition. It's definitely fluid. So as I talk about this journey over the last couple of years, several parts of this definition will pop out at you. How did I approach this? I approached this with two research questions in particular. The first one is a biblical theological question. Can the biblical text foundational to PRF, Acts chapter 2, 42 and 47, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, transform the understanding of possessions, resources, and finances inside of the church? The second one is one of education. How might a financial-based transformative model be beneficial to bridging the gap between the social as well as the spiritual needs being met by the people? And so the journey started for me really with conducting surveys. So I developed and I administered surveys. That was phase one. Phase two was actually workshops that I had not planned on doing at the beginning of this journey. Now, we're broadcasting with you live from the campus of Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, but the setting of where all this occurred was actually in Phoenix City, Alabama. So what I did was I reached out to religious leaders and churches within a 200-mile radius of where I'm actually physically located at. And also when I did the workshops, I narrowed it down a little bit. I brought it a little bit closer to home, my county of Lee County, Alabama, as well as Russell County and the county of Barber County in the state of Alabama. So phase one, I had three surveys, one for the religious leaders, one for the religious community, the members in the congregation, if you will, and one for the local community. And after when I administered them, everybody had the same information, basically, the same selling points, if you will. So section A on the survey was dealing with needs. I was focusing on what was the needs. Are they being addressed? Are they being neglected? Are they being under-addressed? Section B, which is really, really critical, was focused on resource availability. I was looking at what is the resources that's being made available to me as a member of the church and as a religious leader. What am I doing to provide those resources to the members of that community? And the third section was dealing with effectiveness and practicality. So there I was focusing on what are the perceptions of the people, the leaders and the members. I'm focusing on what was the theories that they had in their mind or why they were doing the things that they were doing when it comes to helping with financially related matters. But I also realized that this was an unspoken error because the type of questions that were being asked probably would have pushed the envelope a little bit and had the members to actually give honest assessments of their leadership and of their religious organizations. So dealing with this second section, section B, I did it from three different vantage points. The first one was from an internal standpoint. What is the church doing for me? And as a religious leader, what am I doing for the members of the church? From an internal, external perspective, what is my state, my regional, my national religious organization doing? So if you are part of a connectional church or you're part of a denomination that has some non-governing bodies, if you will, what are they doing to provide resources back down to the members inside of the community when they need it? And then from an external, internal point of view, what type of religious organizations are actually helping out you in your particular context? So what is your church doing to help my church? So how I went about this was doing an analysis. So I went to the 22 religious leaders that I was fortunate enough to have participating in this process. And I can't bring up everything from everything that was on the model, but what I did was I looked at effectiveness and practicality as a key point. And 68% of the leaders said that the resources that were being provided were somewhat effective. 73% of them said that they were 73% they actually were practical. The thing about it was not all the religious leaders responded to that question. So that was something that I had in the back of my mind as I went forward. And then I went and looked at what was the members saying. So I had 103 members, 103 members over various churches, six different churches in the community, and they were saying that it was 42% effective for and 51% practical. The thing that was the conflict for me was they were saying that the resources being offered were a whole lot less effective and less practical. But now, I couldn't do apples to oranges, so I had to do apples to apples. And so what I did at that point was I did a leader congregational analysis, and I used three churches in particular. Let's call them Charlie Community Church, Bravo Baptist, and Faith Christian. And I focused on what I'm calling seven common ground themes. So what I did was I took questions that were relatable on both surveys, the religious leaders and on the members, and I said, what are some commonalities or what are some differences that I can find and that I can deal with? For me, I was looking at those being starter conversations because my intent was to take this information back to the particular congregation and be able to engage them in conversation to work towards this model of conflict transformation. Well, that didn't work too well because of conflicts with scheduling, because of things dealing with the leaders that were participating, transferred to other churches. So what I had to do was, I said, according to Bill Hogan, he wrote a book called How Do You Eat an Elephant? Well, the answer is one bite at a time. And I realized that because the religious leaders were aware of the questions I was asking of their members in their congregation, that they may not want to tackle it because it was so big. And so, for example, Common Ground question number five deals with what resources are made available. And I was able to find out from this particular congregation that 33% of the members, as well as 4 out of 5 of the religious leaders, said religious books and scriptures, this is what we're using to help. Well, that was the way it was with everybody, every single church. But 33% of the members did not have any idea what type of resources were being offered. And they also had religious, in addition to religious books and literatures, they also had non-religious books as a choice that they could have chosen from, financial literature, social media, educational. But this was the one. And it was interesting that 12% of the people, only 12% of the people actually knew who to contact when they were looking for help. So for me, it gave an opportunity for transformation. When I went back and thought about my research question, the first one, I realized that I had not really made these surveys any real inquiry. So I didn't make any real inquiry to my particular text of Acts chapter 2 and 2 Kings chapter 4. And just by the surveys alone, I had no idea what specific texts they were saying were effective and that they were saying was practical or not. So from an educational point of view, I was a little discouraged because they revealed that there was a low priority on financial education in the church. Only between 5 to 8% was financial literacy, one of the resources that these churches were saying was actually being used. So for me, that became an opportunity for new teaching practices. Again, if I had the opportunity to go back to the church, then this is some of the things that I would actually bring back to them. Now, phase two was the pilot workshops. I had an opportunity to preach at a church on August 31st, and I visited the church, and after visiting the church, the pastor told me that he had about 4 out of 4 members that had passed away within a 3-month period in his congregation. And so prior to coming back and preaching, the Lord spoke to me and said, offer them the opportunity while they're going through this grieving process to produce this workshop for them. And so I was given this opportunity, and that was the start of the first of 3 workshops called Will You or Will You Not? And so this is where I'm using, starting to develop the tools for PRF, the dialogical tools. How can we communicate? So the first tool I have is what's called the growth objective. In traditional education, there's something that's being used called the Bankey method. That is, I am the professor, I am the teacher, and what I'm giving you, you need to learn. But I was looking at focusing on more inductive work, trying to find out what's the real life experiences that the people are having. How can they bring those to the table? And so here's the thing that I did. It's a very simple question. What do you want to get from this workshop? And so I took that information and was able to analyze their responses later on from workshop to workshop. There's another form that I have. It's called a Financial Ministry Needs Assessment, or FMNA. And this is to gather information or to gather statistics and data. It produces follow-up questions. And in one of the workshops, one of the questions from looking at the information, only 50% of those individuals participating actually had a will. So that was one of the questions. Are there any internal barriers within an individual that is preventing them from having a will, such as fear, trust, shame, things of that nature? Or how do you handle the express need to prepare a will? Because some of them said they know they need a will, but how do you handle that in the church when they're saying that this is something that's needed? The other thing with this form is it produces current statistics. because there haven't been any current statistics on how many people actually have a will in this country since 2012. So as I was going through these workshops, one of the things that I was doing was constantly adding upon the data that I was collecting from each one of the workshops. And by the time I finished, 39% of those individuals actually said that they had wills, which is lower than what the national average was of 44%. But 100% of them felt that they should actually have a will. So the good part of it is now they have something that they can go forward with. So my question to you, those of you who are listening, is what are the stats in your household? What are the stats in your church? What are those statistics in your family and also in your community? The next tool I have is what's called a table exercise. This was the most interactive tool that I actually had. I put people in groups of 2 to 5, people that most of the time did not know each other if it was from the same congregation or maybe not having a lot of conversation with each other. And this tool was designed to make sure that people could respond to a certain question and not have to say that it's them. So for me, it was about starting a dialogue of breaking barriers and giving them the opportunity to share openly. And so here's how it worked. I asked them, tell me some reasons why people don't prepare, don't keep up to date, or don't even prepare wills in the first place. And so they didn't have to say, this is why I'm not doing it. All they had to do was respond and provide the answer. And what I found was, when at least when I started the process, that there was two things. I had two I's and two S's, two spirits of fear, and a spirit of procrastination or insufficient knowledge or insufficient preparation / organization. And I found that most of the responses fit inside of one of those four categories. Knowledge was the one category that most of the responses out of all the workshops actually engaged in. They were asking questions or giving responses, I don't know what the process is, or it costs too much money, or I don't need to have a will because I actually have insurance. This is where I'm really getting to the root cause analysis. This is where I'm able to find out what's really going on, and this is the opportunity to be pastoral to these individuals by uncovering these particular things. And lo and behold, this is what I found. There was not just two I's and two S's. There was other things that were birthed from this. The spirit of pride started coming up within the workshops. Insufficient resources started coming up in the workshops. And the most critical thing, I believe, was their emotions, because these are the things that you cannot see on the inside. Shame was one, guilt was the other, and trust. Can we bring this information to our particular congregation? And most of the time, the answer was no. So it brought me back to my final research question, which was, how might the principles derived from the implementation of this PRF educational model contribute over time to the overall health of individual members of congregations and communities? Religious involvement and religious invitation is key. There had to be an invitation by the religious leaders in order for us to be able to do this work that God has put upon me. And then praying continuously for the individuals as well as for the facilitators of PRF, because we never know from workshop to workshop, from session to session, what individuals are actually experiencing during this process. And most critical for me was the scriptures, Acts chapter 2 and 2 Kings chapter 4. So what I found out even recently, that I had to really connect possessions, resources, and finances and pull out of those scriptures how they can actually see how these scriptures actually matter. So, for example, with possessions, when they sold their property and possessions and helping them to see what their possessions are, what is their property, because a lot of people don't realize what they actually have. Same thing with resources. In 2 Kings chapter 4, when Elijah told the widow woman, what do you have, when she cried out for help, she said, nothing except for these jars of oil. And then he said, go borrow as many jars as you can from your neighbors and your friends. She never realized that the neighbors and the friends were actually resources as well as those pots that they actually were supposed to be actually obtaining from. And then actually from finances, when chapter 2 of Acts, when they sold their possessions and they sold their property, they were able to bring the money and provide those to the people in need. So this is where I'm actually using, not just as a foundational text, but even in my PRF overview. Now, what I was embarking on was a community-based resource on participatory action resource project. And what I found was it was a cycle, a never-ending cycle, if you will, of planning, some actions, some observations, and then some reflections. So at every phase of this, even at with the workshops and the surveys, I was constantly going in this revolving circle. All of my planning had to be intentional. Even when the workshops were not intentional from the beginning, when I realized that this was going to be a part of the project, I had to be intentional about that. The action was not just what I was doing, but it was also all the people that were participating in this whole project. And I can tell you that my observations, observing all of the data, observing the individuals as I'm physically and personally engaging with them, was labor intensive. And I had to be aware of what my surroundings were, the different congregations, the different denominations, and what the ministers were actually going through as well. When I did a lot of my reflection, I had to figure out what did I want to keep and what did I want to discard. So, for example, I mentioned that I had surveys done with the local community. Well, I had to discard those because I realized I didn't have enough data with the religious communities to be able to compare those apples to apples. So now I had to eventually get to a point where I said, let me just put something together as far as this model. And here's what I was able to be comforted by. There's no perfect model out there. I realized that during this process, I'm going to constantly be evolving with this model, and the model will be evolving itself because I'm actually dealing with people. And so imagine it like this. Imagine a triangle, and you have at each point, one is possessions, one is resources, and one is finances. And what is happening is all of our PRS is constantly flowing in between these, and they're constantly affecting each other. But we're always going to have disruptions in this model. We're always going to have a disruption somewhere. It may not be a great disruption, but we will have one. So the question then becomes, how are you going to deal with it? How are you going to deal with this loss of a job? How are you going to deal when something breaks in the house and something and money is not there to actually fix it? But more especially, how do you actually embrace the process of going through a conflict transformation model during this process? And so I came up with a total of 5 tools at the end. One is definitely the scriptures, as I've mentioned to you before. Every scripture has more than just the Acts chapter 2 and 2 Kings. There are relative scriptures, not just one-liners, but relative scriptures that have narratives to them that I've been able to apply. And there's a growth objective, because what I wanted to find is that you can seek out what is important to you, and you'll be more engaged if you do it. The FMNAs, to determine what their needs and concerns are, having that information up front. Jane Bella said that if you can gather that information up front and know more about your audience from the onset, you have a better opportunity to be able to engage them in what they're trying to learn. And I actually created a pre-FMNA because some people may not want to jump directly into having an actual learning session. So this was a way to ease into this sometimes difficult and challenging type of work. And the table exercises opened up dialogue and opened up and created space for people to be honest. And then the last piece was case stories. We all have stories. Our narratives are important, so we have to allow people the opportunity to tell their stories, because if you can tell their stories and help them to relate what's going on to their stories, then you can sometimes find root causes within those themselves. So the lessons for PRF, lesson 1 is God's ownership. Lesson 2 is stewardship, a practical principle. Lesson 3, credit and debt are first cousins. Lesson 4, will you or will you not? And those lessons are available now, so we're already starting to offer those and starting to teach those right now. Later on, we'll have Lesson 5, which is Giving God's Way. Lesson 6, Tithing Out of Law or Out of Love. And Lesson 7, Planning and Savings Are Our Next-Door Neighbors. So here's how I want you to leave with what PRF is with conflict transformation. It's like your home alarm going off, and you happen to come home. There's a couple things that you can do. 1, you can cut the wires. 2, you can use the right code. And the third thing is you can call for help. So in conflict transformation dealing with PRF, cutting the wires may mean you have to cut off certain mindsets. You may have to cut some individuals off from doing some things around you. But using the right code, using the word of God, definitely. But also using spiritual as well as practical applications. And sometimes it's going to come from using resources that are not biblical. And the third thing, which is what I'm just trying to do, I'm just trying to answer the call for help. 1, call for God, but 2, we have to call on each other. Somebody asked me this question. What has been going on with you, Brother Dunlap? Well, I can tell you that I have been stretched far and wide throughout this process. As a religious educator, I have been pushing boundaries. I've been pushing boundaries with myself as also with the religious leaders. And I've come to this conclusion. It is not about what I'm teaching. It's about what I'm learning. I realize that as an educator, I'm learning from my students. I'm learning for the participants. And as an administrator, I've had to do a lot of prioritizing in my life with my family as well as the ministry. Standards. My standards have increased because I realize that as an administrator, I have to have high standards as I'm dealing with this sensitive type of information and sensitive work. And I really realized a lot of things about being pastoral. But let me go back. When it comes to being an administrator, I realized this. It is definitely about trying to help people to stay out the ditch, but I also have understood that it's about keeping some individuals from actually getting to the driver's seat that don't have a license to actually drive. And so being pastoral, it's not just me as a pastor being pastoral, it's what we do as community to be pastoral. And so I was able to see the pastoral relationship being played out inside of the workshops. I have a great appreciation for those who have the title of pastor and realize the balancing act that has to come with being a pastor. And that's why I understood how some of the pastors were not more receptive, and maybe it wasn't receptive, but they had other things that they were working on and focusing. And so one of my site team members helped me realize this. As a religious educator, as an administrator, as a pastor, it's about what I am giving as well as what I'm receiving. So I have to be able to put this into a way that is a quid pro quo, letting them be able to see the importance and the value of it, but also realizing that this is not their number one priority. This is a priority that God has given me. So I can tell you that I am definitely still a work in progress, although I'm coming to the end of this journey, and I'm sure that I will continue to evolve in these ministerial competencies. So here's the final thought. It is vital for participants to know and understand that God has given each one of us certain PRF that can be used to sustain and increase the economic health of our churches and local communities. PRF in partnership with churches and communities offer this opportunity. I thank you for your time. I thank everybody who's been here live and those who are also at New York Theological Seminary and those who have just joined us for the first time. Join us on each Thursday night on the PRF table, 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, as we come together and gather for more of these lively discussions. God bless you. Have a good day.
Well, while I try to make sure everybody is on here that wants to be, Dr. Larkin, would you like to start off the conversation?
Okay. Well, certainly a journey, a very fascinating journey. One of the things that intrigued me on this journey is how you kind of began from conflict transformation as the kind of model, and you know, you present the situation, a real life situation that on the surface doesn't look like a conflict, but it looks like just the way things are now.
Right.
But really, you know, underneath it is a real kind of ongoing kind of conflict, and then how you move from with that in trying to kind of get answers. So there are two things that I'd like to maybe say a little bit, talk a little bit about. It is really this notion of conflict, you know. And why and how that, you know, became the starting, more or less like the thing that ignited this aspect of it. That's one. And then the other thing, and this, these two might actually be related. The other thing is in the process of doing your surveys and so on and so forth, looking through your findings. What was the most surprising thing for you, or was there anything that, I mean, did you anticipate all the responses you got from, you know, from the religious leaders, from the non-religious, religious community?
Sure. On the first question, as I mentioned, it was what I was seeing, what I have seen from, as far as the responses from the religious community, or the lack thereof. A couple things happened in my life between 2005 and 2007, and that ties into this whole notion about will you or will you not. I had three very important people that passed away in my life during this time. within a 2-year time frame, my stepfather, my father, and my dad. All three of these men, very dear and near to my heart. None of them had wills. And so there was a lot of pain and suffering. And so for me, it was, what can I do to try to help others to not have to go through and experience the same thing? But I realized it has to be a proactive measure because I realized where people are as far as the statistics were concerned. And then there was a couple of significant incidents. This is not something that I just started in 2012 pursuing this Doctor of the Ministry degree. This is something that has been kind of there, but this is just the best platform for God to just use to open it up and just birth it. As a fairly new Christian, around 2003, really starting to get involved in church, there were some incidents that I saw, and they were not loving incidents dealing with finances and helping people within the congregation. And so not growing up in the church necessarily, I was coming from a fresh perspective. And so for me it was, how do you help people when they need help? Well, if you're talking about we are a family, if you're talking about this is how church is supposed to be, I wasn't seeing that. And so I was seeing mismanagement of money also occurring. And so really it was about me asking God, what can I do to help in this particular situation? We also had a couple incidents in my community that just really broke my heart. We had a place that 426 people, the number rings in my head, a couple of years ago, beginning right before this process, 426 people lost their job because a facility closed down. Within one day, they walked out, was walked out before the end of the day, before the morning was out. And I was calling for the religious community, what type of response are we going to do? And out of 426 people, meaning representing 426 families, there was no call to that response. And so it's been a lot of buildup, if you will, over the years about a lack of response and what I was determining to be a lack of concern by the religious leaders. To your second question, some of the surprising facts was one, as I mentioned, that when it dealt with how practical the resources are and how effective the things that I'm providing as a religious leader, and to not answer that, that really just intrigued me. One of the things that was continual through all of the process or all of the surveys was religious scriptures and texts was the number one, but that was it. So on one hand, it was, I kind of expected that to be, but I didn't give them just one choice. So they could have chosen religious books and scriptures. They could have chosen educational. But for most of them, they just picked religious books and scripture, and that was it. And I think that was because, as a religious leader, what else am I supposed to say? Maybe because that was a boxed-in mentality, because as a religious leader, I got to use the Word of God. Well, sometimes the Word of God comes from other resources as well, and that was one of the things that, again, having the opportunity, I will be able to go back. I did anticipate to a certain degree that there may not have been as widespread participation as I was hoping for. I was kind of slapped in the face with one church. And this really goes to the workshops, but I think they're tying in together as far as anticipated response. One church that I was serving was one church that I had the least amount of participation in from the religious leader. So not to put put that on blast, but to say that even on an internal perspective, thinking that if I'm on the inside that I should be giving an opportunity. And I was communicating to somebody this other point. When it came to all of the other denominations and the other races participating, that was a really good thing for me, but I was disappointed, to be perfectly honest, with some of the response from those religious leaders of the African American persuasion.
Yes. Does anybody else, from what you've heard, want to ask a question or engage JR?
I'm not part of this committee or anything, but I was really intrigued. I listened to JR's last podcast and really just loved the model of teaching and depth of conversation that was going on around the table. And so I was struck in your survey, which you may say leaders and the congregation itself about how effective the learning materials were being used. And I think that really speaks to your model being a learner-centered model, which you brought up as your growth objective. But the religious leaders still seeing themselves from a teacher-centered model, and so they think if they've said it, then the people have learned it.
Right.
So I just wanted to flag that, and that's one of the major conflicts in your work. And then I was intrigued because you talked about the survey and you talked about the workshop, but you didn't mention the podcast at all. And so I'm wondering how the podcast meshes with those other two things, and do you see it as also an educational tool?
Absolutely. I have been on Blog Talk Radio, which is the platform that we're using today, since 2011, actually. So PRF, as a show itself on Blog Talk, actually started in 2012. One of the things, because of the lack of response and the lack of being able to communicate back out to the religious leaders and to the churches, I actually did about 9 shows, which is 9 weeks of shows, and it was called Practicality, Effectiveness, and Resources. And the people who were calling in were communicating some of the same results that I was getting from the actual surveys. So what the surveys did, and what I realized, is there's more than one way to get this message of what God is doing in the world and how God is trying to heal and how God is trying to save, just outside of the point of having to stand behind the pulpit, because I communicate this to a lot of people. There's only 4 Sundays in a month, and there's only one person that's going to preach every Sunday at that, whatever that morning service is. So there has to be a different way. And I agree with you. Sometimes when, as ministers, when we say it, it's easy to think that the people actually have it. But what the surveys actually did was show me, even when I was asking people some of these same questions, I posed these questions online, I put them on our Facebook page, and people don't readily want to provide these responses. And so when I put them on our Facebook page, which is possessions.resources.finances, a lot of people didn't respond, because if they responded, then now what they have is they're saying this about their religious community, they're saying this about their particular religious leader, and most people don't want to do that. So it's a platform, but it doesn't give the full effect. The effect is actually being in front of people, and I'm really believing that the radio show will continue. God transformed something with this radio show. I was going back to dealing with it being an administrator. What I was doing was having a new topic every single week. Sounds like what happens in the preaching world, Sunday to Sunday. And what God showed me in December was that what I needed to do was just have one topic, and then let's wrestle with it, let's converse on it, let's debate on it for a whole entire month. And now I'm seeing the numbers of people who are participating and listening are starting to go up, because people are able to come back and say, I had a question about this last week. And I think that's one of the things that we must actually have to be able to go forward in this type of conflict transformation work.
Well, I'll tell you one of the things.
Sorry.
Yes.
What you want? Yeah, my comment is almost the same as everyone else. I was struck by the survey. We've talked some too about the difference of perceptions about what the religious leaders saw, about the effectiveness of what they were offering, and what the people in the church saw, what the congregants saw, and it's that difference. What opportunities do you see? I have a lot going on in my head about the differences of why one side is perceived this way and another will perceive it the other way. What opportunities and other opportunities do you think it offers to educate religious leaders as to why those differences would come up? What do you think about the opportunities, because there could be many, why they see it like this?
Speaking of opportunities, I was contacted a couple of days ago from an individual at the church in my community, and he said that his pastor is having a leadership conference, and we've been communicating back and forth for about the last 3 months, where he's having leadership training, and and he heard about PRF, and so he's interested in it. For me, it would start with the pre-FMNA. It would be finding that information that they're able to, that I'm able to attach onto, and let them be able to discuss what are their thoughts about the actual results that come from it. Because I can analyze it, but again, I don't know what's going on. So the biggest question is, why did you respond the way you responded? If I can get them to start opening up, especially religious leaders and pastors, about why they responded the way they responded, then I think that's where the opportunity just morphs. And we actually have a date set or a tentative date set for July. So 3 days in July that I'll be coming into this particular conference actually communicating strictly with religious leaders. And so what I'll do is I'll take the data that I already have to show here's what's been already done with some surveys, and hopefully if I can have the opportunity from a time perspective to get them to complete the FMNAs beforehand and maybe merge some of that data to make it seem a whole lot more lively than what it is just looking at numbers on an actual page.
Right.
Good question.
Right.
Dr. Lundy's trying to reach me. Maybe.
Oh, is she calling?
Go ahead. I'm listening.
I was thinking as an educator, if I had educators, you know, they kind of hesitate to ask students to assess how they're doing at a job because, you know, they don't want to know, they don't want to hear the truth or whatever. And so I was wondering if you felt the same thing is when you see these differences between what the leaders see and people see. That there hadn't been many opportunities for them to come together and assess ourselves financially or assess, you know, have these conversations, honest conversations, you know, to sit down at the table together for the congregants to assess how their religious leaders are doing in this area or how they're doing, you know. Did you also see that was that obviously lacking at some of the institutions?
I saw it lacking because I was involved with all of the communities, but it wasn't something that I was actually exploring during the process. But the key for that is timing. One of the things I had to do was to really set up some parameters. How, if a person comes to me and says, I want to institute PRF or I'm thinking about it, what do I need to do? And one of the steps in this process is me sitting down with that individual, finding out what is it that they are looking for first and foremost. And then being able to do, again, those FMNAs through those surveys and having the opportunity to go back. But one of the things that I'm going to ask for is this. I'm going to ask them for a calendar of events. Because with one church, when I did the workshops, same premise as if it was a workshop dealing with strictly leaders. One pastor actually afforded me the opportunity to do the Will You Not workshop during his Bible study. So I did two Sundays or two Wednesday nights back to back. This same pastor also took the surveys and he administered the surveys on my behalf actually with his Sundays during the Sunday school hour with the Sunday school class. So the religious leaders have to be involved. They have to want this. If they don't want it, then it's not going to happen at all. And so what I found was we have a better opportunity to be able to communicate with people who are already there. People are already stretched, like I have been stretched over the last couple of years. But that's what I'm finding out, and that's what I kept hearing. When one pastor goes and moves to another church, for example, what do I do? Was I to start over? Well, in my reflection process during my reflecting time, no, I'm not going to start over. I'm just going to let that be and then maybe go back to them at another time. Because now they have another agenda. They have things that they have to learn from this new pastor, and that new, old pastor is still not there. So timing is the key in finding out what do they have on their schedules to be able to participate.
Trying to keep this going. It kind of got me distracted. I'm sorry.
It's fine. Is Dr. Lundy, can she communicate to that?
I didn't ever see her. She never came
over
the hall.
Okay.
She must have only turned there.
Yes, she's there.
Okay.
She is there.
Let me
pick up the handset.
No, it's not. Oh, should we be able to? Now they just cut it off. It's done.
Oh.
Yeah. Lundy?
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Doctor. Hello.
Hello.
This is JR.
Can you hear me?
We can hear you fine.
Oh, there you go. Okay.
Technology is as technology does.
Yes, Bill.
Okay, first of all, I apologize that we're not able to see you and those who are there. Want to greet you from New York Theological Seminary, Dr. Wanda Lundy, the director of the Doctor of Ministry Program. I have in the conference room with me Dr. Nancy Fields, who is the director of Pastoral Care Supervised Ministry. I have with me Adrian Hill, who is the director of recruitment and also a current DMEN student. And I have with me Ava Carroll, who is the director coordinator for Moodle Online Learning and is also a DMEN student currently. And we just want to say hello, greetings, and feel that you did an excellent job. I felt you trying to compress 100 slides into 50. Think you did a great job. We have.
Thank you.
Did you see the questions that we posted on Facebook?
I have Facebook up and I can go look at them right now.
As you're looking at Facebook, I have another question occurred to me. How did you provide a historical connection for the persons that you worked with on how we deal with resources, how we deal with money, how we dealt with it historically? Did you do any of that type of work?
No, not during this process. That was not part of the plan. That would be something in an actual PRF overview that I will be able to conduct, and if they were willing to engage in at least part of this process, something that I would have been communicating further.
Okay, I think that would be interesting. And one other for the future kind of thing, it would be interesting for you to take our hermeneutical inventory. Do you remember the hermeneutical inventory?
Yes, I do.
And sort of make that a one that fits a resource hermeneutical inventory that helps people look at how they approach money and resources. It doesn't have to be as long as involved as the one that you all do as students, but it occurs to me if you had something like that just for anybody who wanted to do it to help them really began to look underneath and to look at how they've come up with their patterns of dealing with resources, that might be helpful.
Okay. Thank you for that suggestion. I'm looking on the event page. Did you post it on my page? Questions that you were referring to?
I have no idea. I put it on somebody's page.
Okay.
I'll read it. Okay.
Okay. So the first question, I'll read it for the benefit of those who are in the room and those that are listening. Based on what my goals and strategies were from the beginning of the project, how did the evolution of my project relate to my expectations were?
Right. Yeah, basically, yes.
I think they evolved perfectly. I think they evolved exactly the way that they needed to evolve throughout this process. One of the things that I thought I could do was control some of the process more than what I was able to control. And I'm glad that I learned that in this type of work, in this type of arena, that you're dealing with people, you're dealing with human beings, you're dealing with individuals that are going through things constantly. So even from 1 month to the next, where everybody was on board 1 month, next month because of certain things occurring in a particular church environment, now the timing and the availability may no longer be there. I'm really, really pleased at the end result, having an actual model in place and having people to actually come forth. And I think this goes to your second question. Have you thought about next steps and how to move out of the church by recruiting others to lead the march in the home, the community, and in the world. So good question, Dr. Fields. And here's where we are. I don't know if you caught this. Currently, there are two churches that have agreed or accepted the invitation for PRF. One is located in Auburn, Alabama, and the other one is located in my home of Phenix City, Alabama. In addition to that, there is another church, as I mentioned, has just been contacting me, so we have a tentative date. But one of the greatest things that I've been able to do as far as recruiting, because this is my baby, I'm very selective about who I have involved in this. So a couple of people that have been on my show before, on the radio show, the PRF table, I have three individuals. One is Chantal Sherwood, Adia Sanders, and Warren Feaster, and I've recruited them as my ministry team. So
great.
I've heard about this for a little while, and although we are all in different areas, it is a great thing because when I'm not available, the show continues to go on. And
that's
one of the main things that I wanted to happen. I wanted this not to be definitely wrapped around me, but not so engulfed around me that if I have to move out, if I'm at a workshop or if I'm at a Thursday night meeting, that the show continues to go on. And that has happened. To add to that, the thing that I'm really seeing now is I have a goal, a personal goal, of trying to have one church that I'm working with per year. I think if I have an opportunity to be with them through the long haul, because that's what transformation is. It's not an overnight thing. That third lens is about creating that framework and dealing with the interpersonal relationships and understanding that churches are going to have people that are going to come and going to go.
Right.
They're going to have leaders that are going to come and going to go. And so one of the things that I've explained to people before, I can come and do a workshop for you, no problem. But I really prefer not to do a one-day workshop. And I've done that before. The first workshop that we did with PRF was a one-day workshop. And now the thing that has plagued me from doing this and starting in 2008 was, I wonder what the people are going through today.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if I had the opportunity to be with them in some way. And back then I realized that I didn't have the resources nor did I have the expertise to be with them. But I think I'm equipped to be able to do that now in a more strategic way.
Wonderful.
And here's the big question from Dr. Lundy. How do I convince pastors who are constantly asking for contributions and donations for the life of the church to support a project that directs members' funds into their own projects? Can you expound on that last piece of that question for me, Dr. Lundy?
Well, it has to do with the conflict that leaders have in constantly trying to get money to pay the bills, to do what needs to happen in the church. So if I'm the leader, I'm going to be asking for contributions to the church. You are asking me to come in and have my membership take the money that they will give to me and put in their own pocket.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's real.
Convincing the pastors. I wouldn't say that I'm going to be looking to convince the pastors. I'm going to look more so to engaging the pastors. Now,
okay.
I'm only going to have but so much information to the inner workings of what's going on within that congregation. So it's really going to have to be for me, at least during this phase of life, going to those places that God is leading me to, such as the two that have already accepted. My thing is being able to connect with pastors who have a heart, a real down-home heart for people. One pastor has told me from the one church, and this is how I know it's God-led. He said he doesn't care where the people tithe, as long as if they believe in tithing, that they're tithing. He said it's not about all the money coming to the church. And so I think what's going to happen is God is going to continue to lead me to those type of pastors that don't have this thwarted mindset. I'm not going out trying to put PRF in places. I'm trying to be a resource so that when PRF gets invited in, they already know what's about to happen. They've listened to a couple of the PRF pastors. They know some of my mindset and some of how I engage in these particular projects. When it comes to members and the money coming into their own pocket, there has to be the question that I'm asking. What is the status of the people? If the status of the people is not of a good nature, for example, just one particular group of individuals, and they're constantly giving, then maybe there needs to be some transformation. Maybe there needs to be some transformation in how the leadership is approaching money. So maybe that may be another side of the fence to deal with before I even get to the people, or deal with them in conjunction with, meaning them being the leaders, in conjunction with offering PRF to the whole.
Great. I have one more question, and that is around the conflict of shame that many people who are in economic difficulties still have, a shame that they're in debt, a shame that they've filed bankruptcy, a shame that their bills are late, shame, shame, shame. And the risk of transparency, and in some cases I'll use the word conflict of transparency, that it requires to actually get to the, to go through the steps that you put forward that are excellent and that are needed. But how do you address the conflict of shame that, whether it's an individual or whether it's a pastor, a leader, how do you deal with that?
One of the most critical is I have invited a couple of people to be on the PRF prayer ministry.
Mm-hmm.
So there are three individuals that I have constantly praying for individuals, for God to open up those individuals, the people that were participating in PRF, open up their hearts to being able to deal with this. And let me give you an example. Let me try to answer it from an example that happened. We had two workshops last weekend and the weekend before last. And in the workshop, the first workshop, I realized that because of the demographic that I was dealing with, that there was shame that was actually there. So the first thing is you have to be there present to be able to discern or to be able to see if there is some shame there. Some of it is going to come from being able to show them that God still loves them in their situation. I mean, it really goes to the heart of being pastoral. I don't believe that there is an absolute science for dealing with shame and dealing with guilt, because everybody, there's levels of shame. There's levels of guilt. Some of these things have been embedded in people's lives. Some of these things are generational. So I think the dialogical tools, the tools that I have proposed, is what's going to help bring them out. One of the greatest things with the table exercises is people get to see that other people are thinking the same way that they're thinking. And so I think that's my number one selling point. You're not the only one that has filed for bankruptcy. You're not the only one who has had challenges in your marriage. And when people are able to hear these type of things, my belief is, and my experience throughout this process is, people start opening up. And I think, it's going to take time in some of these areas, depending on how deep the wounds are. In respect to transparency, one of the things that I've done was show them, at least from a workshop point of view, show them a little bit about my background. So I have a very interesting background, but I'll share a couple of points with you. I've had a top secret security clearance with the government for about 25 years. I've been over the Army Financial Management course for several years at Fort Benning, Georgia. So I led that. 100,000 students have gone through that course. So when I'm bringing these type of things to them and I'm sharing with them a little bit about myself, they started to open up. That helps deal with the transparency. The number one thing that I tell people was I was almost at bankruptcy back in 2002. And I tell them, again, it goes back to the case stories, goes to my narrative. If I'm willing to share some of my narrative with people, then maybe they'll be more apt to sharing a little bit of their narrative with me or any of the facilitators of PRF.
Okay. Wow. I want to ask the professors in the room if you are, first of all, before I say that, JR, I want to thank you for the platform that you have offered us today, the opportunity for you to use the radio show so that you could reach your community, those persons who are who are already involved, and you're raising their awareness about this issue and the work that you're doing, and bringing us together in New York and in Georgia at Columbia and here at NYTS. Thank you, Dr. Riggs, for providing the space for this to happen. So this is another model for us. We just have to work on the technology of it. But I think that this is awesome. So I want to thank you for doing this. Mm-hmm. And then next I want to ask if Dr. Riggs, do you feel that JR has accomplished what you saw that he should do in his project and in his written work?
Yes, and I say that with a resounding yes, because one thing that I wanted to say earlier is his project precisely gets at the model of conflict transformation that we were trying to teach in this track, which is that conflict is part of the fabric of our lives, not just incidents that happen along the way. And
right.
So he clearly developed a model that around finances and possessions that does exactly that. So, yes.
Dr. Larson?
His comment.
Entirely. I agree entirely with that. That's the part of the beauty of this is the action research, the participatory action research model, and how you crafted it and then engaged it, and it fuels ongoing work. So it sort of fulfills all the things that participatory action research is there to do. So I think it's a really, really well-crafted and good example of the kind of thing that we would expect from this kind of program.
Thank you.
Right. So I'm reading for you from part of our process. This oral presentation, we as the faculty have four options to consider. Is Lawrence Hammonds on the line?
He texted me and said that he was in a meeting.
Okay, all right.
So he didn't think he was getting here.
Okay. So we have four options. One is pass. One is pass with revisions, minor revisions. One is pass. Two is pass with minor revisions. Three is pass with major revisions. And four is no pass. And so Dr. Fields and I, and we heard also from Dr. Riggs and Dr. Laurier, that you have done an excellent work. So apart from any formatting, any rewrites that you had to do with your reader, I would like to congratulate you as passing and becoming Dr. J.R. Dunlap. Congratulations.
Thank you.
Are you crying? Breathe. You can breathe now. Breathe. In and out.
Thank you. Thank everybody there. I know I have several people that are listening.
Yes,
so,
because from the heart. This is what you call transformation.
We've also videotaped as much as possible, so we will make that available too.
Wonderful.
So let me say this as far as I can try to help you get it out. thank you, Dr. Lundy. Thanks for the push and for your assistance during this process. Dr. Riggs, for this track, which is so needed in ministry.
It is.
Dr. Larte, being my advisor, I know Dr. Hammond is not on here. You know, getting that email that said, this is good work. Truly special, truly special. My fellow classmates, my fellow cohortees, if you will, Spence, Brother Spencer, we have been here in the present in the room with us. So to see him and to know that pretty soon I'll be on the other side watching him do what I'm doing. Camille Townsend, who is coming. And so we pray for her that she overcomes the conflict transformation that she's going through so that she can continue in this process because we know that she's being transformed. Definitely have to thank my mama. And mama is on the show with mama's there every week. And and then she's one of the hosts of the show. And I have Adia Sanders, who I know my first cousin, who is a major in the Army. She is on listening as well. Warren Feaster, Shatara Sherwood, all laboring with me in this whole process for years now. I could not have asked for a better team. And because I had that team, it has helped me to grow. It has helped me to do all the things that I talked about in this presentation today as far as an administrator, a religious educator, and a pastor. My wife, Kathy Dunlap, my queen, who is here with me, so I'm not going to look at her because this spot will come down, but she has put up with me during this process. And if there's any way when y'all give me my diploma that you can say Nathaniel Dunlap Jr. / Kathy, even if it's a second one, it would be appreciated. Because she has been that person that has been there, left me alone when I needed to be left alone, listened to me, and it's been a trial. It's been a trial in our marriage. It's been a trial in our household. With a grown person in our household that is not our children, and just a couple, you know, several other people that are dear, special to me. Again, you know, it's people here that the tears are not just about being happy. There's a there's just a couple people that I wish could really be here. You know, my father, my dad, stepdad. You know, I just really wish that they could actually see this day, because it's because of them that it really took me to a whole nother level of engaging in this type of work. So thank y'all. Thank y'all. I think I'm all teared out. I think I'm all teared out. Again, thank you. Thank you, everybody. Everybody who's listening, everybody who will listen, everybody who will support PRF, the PRF table itself, and the pastors that have opened up their congregations, opened up themselves. Ryan Copeland, who is also a alum of Columbia Theological Seminary, who pastors First Presbyterian Church in Eufaula, Alabama. Pastor Bernard Anderson, who pastors Mount Moriah Missionary Baptist Church in Auburn, Alabama. Pastor Bill Holmes and former Pastor Tim Mitchell of his gathering house in Phoenix City, Alabama. The pastor of one of the churches that I'm a member of, Reverend Dr. Wayne Scarborough of Auburn Heights Baptist Church. And those special people at Bethlehem Missionary Baptist Church as well, who have been with me throughout the years, that have supported me in everything that I've done. So with that, I'm just eternally grateful. And again, thank you for everybody. And I look forward to sharing PRF with all of y'all later on down the road, because it's coming. It's coming.
Dr. Dunlop.
Yes, ma'am.
I'd like, unless there's anything else that you all would like to say to close with a word of prayer. And would you all please make sure you Joan speaks. Joan, are you there?
She was on Skype.
Okay. I just want to thank you also, Joan, for all of the work that you've put into bringing this about, the seeds that have been planted. And, you know, when God intends for something to happen, we cannot get in the way. So we thank God for your work, Dr. Riggs, and how it will continue to go forth. And many people will continue to be blessed by your work, Dr. Riggs. And also, thank you, Joan, for all of the work that you did for this cohort. So let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We rejoice and are glad in it. We thank you, dear God, that you are God all by yourself. We thank you that you are the creator of the universe, that it is you who has made us and not we ourselves. We thank you that in spite of ourselves and despite ourselves, that you still continue to show your love towards us. We thank you for the opportunity to serve. We ask, dear God, a special blessing on Dr. J.R. Dunlop and the work that he has done, the work that he is doing, the work that he will do. Help him to continue to be humble, to continue to listen, to seek your direction, order his steps, open doors that need to be opened and close doors that need to be closed. Bless his family. Bless those who support him in his work. We just give thanks for bringing him this far on the journey and ask that you would help him to take a deep breath and to get some rest that is well needed and deserved. And then, Lord, send him on his way as you use him to reveal yourself through the world, through his work. We thank you. We thank you for all of the churches, the houses of worship, the institutions that have supported the work of the Conflict Transformation Cohort, and pray that that work will continue well into the future. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Dr. Lundy, one more thing. I can't, you know, I was a little emotional. I have two children, three. Crystal, she's not with us today. She's back at home or at work in Columbus, Georgia. I have another daughter. Her name is Natalia Dunlap. She's a freshman in college at Commerce College in Spartanburg, South Carolina. And I am just so especially proud of my baby, Jasmine. Jasmine Dunlap, she's a junior at St. Joe's University in Philly. She's been with us the whole time. So I am just so proud that to see her smiling face all the way through as I look on the computer screen right now, and see that she has not just said, let me go, Dad. She has been with me. So this is very, very special. Jasmine, I love you. I know you're out there listening. And we'll see you in May. Thank you all.
Amen. God bless you.
Well, John and Jasmine, we're leaving.
Okay.